Morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning at Mount Hermon, our first day together at family camp. Mount Hermon is a very special place for me. I might share a little bit more during the week, but I grew up in Fresno, though I live in Seattle now, and this was an annual pilgrimage for our family to Mount Hermon. My grandmother was the cook here, so my life was changed in about the third row back there on the outside years ago, and I'm doing what I am now because of what happened here. So I love this place. It's great to be at Mount Hermon. I speak in many places, and often I say I can only come every other year because I get more requests than opportunities, but this is a place I would come every year, and it's just a joy to be with you. So thanks very much. I want to just begin by telling you a little bit of a story. In August 2013, I was sitting in Seattle, and I got a phone call on my cell phone from Germany. Picked up the phone. I said, "Christy, can't talk right now." The number being a 49 was from Germany. My daughter lives in Germany. But then on the other side of the phone was this, "Richard, it's not Christy, it's Peter. Peter's a good friend of mine, also works with Torchbearers Missionary Fellowship. He says, I'm calling to let you know that Hans Peter died today in a paragliding accident." And Hans Peter was one of my best friends. He's about 5 years younger than me, the director of the Torchbearer School in Austria, where I teach annually. We have skied together. We have climbed together. We have snowshoed together. We've been involved in a search and rescue together, an avalanche in the Cascades up near Seattle. We talked together about everything, about theology, about leadership, about faith, about our kids, about our marriage. I think we loved each other. And then poof, he's gone. Dead at the age of 54, leaving three kids. It was very difficult for me. And that led ultimately to the decision to take a sabbatical. 40 days, I wanted to learn the answer to the question, what does it mean to walk with God? And I thought, what better way to learn about walking with God than by walking? So we walked through the Alps from Italy to Austria, Austria to Germany, to Liechtenstein, to Switzerland, back to Austria. And for this reason, we carried lots of maps. And you can see on this next slide here, this is my wife, Donna, in the front, and our friend, Gertrude, and we're in Salzburg, actually, in that slide, buying maps. The maps actually became the heaviest part of the stuff in our pack. We had a bunch of maps to go on this trip, and we'd mark on the maps with a yellow pin our intended journey. But this is the most important thing I might say all week long. You're never transformed by studying maps. Maps don't create the burn in your legs when it's steep, the fear in your bones when it's exposed, and you know that if you miss one step, you're going to fall 1,000 feet to your death. Maps can't express the beauty that makes you weep when you sit at the cross on a summit at sunset. The map can't fill you with laughter from fellow hikers or frustration when you return to your private room. We had our own private room in one of the huts, and we left our stuff there, and we went to dinner, and we came back for a little romance because it was a private room. And there was another couple on our bed. They'd been assigned the room also, and they moved our stuff to the two bunks that were next to us. And we were like, really, this is not on the map. This is not on the map is the deal. And so, in other words, the thing that I want you to see is you're never transformed by studying a map. You're transformed by the journey, and the map is not the journey. So here's the deal. The Bible is our map. But I'm going to say something, and it might be radical, maybe not. I don't know. Studying the Bible doesn't make you generous or loving or hospitable or sacrificial. Studying the Bible doesn't make you quick to confess. And that's because the Christian life doesn't consist simply of a set of beliefs to which we give mental assent. In Galatians 4:19, the Apostle Paul says that the goal is this, that Christ would be formed in us, that the presence of Jesus would be birthed through us so that through us the world encounters the living and resurrected Jesus. And for that to happen, you can't just study a map, you need to take a journey. So you only learn patience, for example, by being at your wit's end. You only learn courage by being afraid and stepping into it anyway. You only learn confession when you actually want to hide, but you come out in the open. You only learn to take real steps of service and self-denial and vulnerability by taking steps of service and self-denial and vulnerability. Jesus never said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his Bible and study me. He never said that. He said, look, you want to be my disciple? Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me on a journey. And so the map is where we're going, and the journey is how we get there. And that's what we'll be looking at through some themes in Genesis in our time together in the morning here at Mount Hermon. And so we're going to look at that today and tomorrow, studying Abraham, and then later in the week, Jacob, and then finally on Friday, Judah. So Abraham, Jacob, and Judah. The Bible's full of stories that are journeys. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. And the journeys are not just there to study. They're there to give us kind of this courage and interpretation so that we can take our own journey. And so today, what we want to do is look at the map that God gives to Abraham. The map is where we're going. And what we see is God gives three promises to Abraham. So if you have a Bible, turn and read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's very simple. Most of you in the room probably know this story already. Abraham was living in the country of Ur. Ur is polytheistic, and now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speaks. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The ones who curse you, I'll curse. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." We'll stop right there. So, what I want to do here for just a moment is rehash three promises that God gives to Abraham: land, fruit, blessing. And then we're going to loop back around and see how these all apply to us as well. So, important initial observation: when God speaks to Abraham, heaven isn't Abraham's destination here. Transformation is his destination. Heaven's a byproduct. But the destination is that Abraham would become a different person while walking on this earth. And so there's three markers for the destination. I'm giving you land, I'll make you fruitful, and you'll be a blessing. Land. Why land? Well, here's the thing. God will use the land to declare the character of the one true God. In other words, within the geography that is Mesopotamia, God's desire would be that there would be one physical geography and that the people living within the boundaries of that physical geography would be characterized by all that God has revealed. So God, as you know, revealed the law later on. And then God says in Deuteronomy 28, look, if you obey the law, I'm going to bless you. And so within this land, there will be peace, justice, mercy, righteousness, generosity, celebration, beauty, hope. You will become known in other places because of all that you are, because I will so richly bless you that others will be drawn in the way a moth is drawn to light in the middle of the night. And of course, you see this happening with the Queen of Sheba. Do you guys know the story of the Queen of Sheba? You read about her later on in Kings, where she comes to visit Solomon. And Solomon is pretty much at the apex of the wisdom of the nation of Israel at that moment. It's before his heart turns south and he marries 300 women and all that stuff. But at his best, Solomon is humble and the temple has just been built and the Queen of Sheba visits. And this is what, now I'm paraphrasing, but this is what the Queen of Sheba said. She says, look, I came to you, Solomon, because I had questions. And when I was coming to you, people said to me, you're going to be amazed by this guy, and you're going to be amazed by Israel. And then she says, now I've been here. I've seen your gardens. I've seen the architecture. I've seen the justice. I've seen the hospitality. I've seen the mercy. I've seen the transcendent beauty. I see the peace within your walls. I see that no one is afraid. I see that the immigrant and the widow and the orphan are all cared for. She said, I heard it was good. The half hasn't been told me. And then this is her powerful concluding statement. This is what she says. Blessed be Solomon. No. Blessed be Jehovah. In other words, I now know who the true God is because I've seen God alive in Israel. That's evangelism, right? God's desire is that God's people would be so beautiful, so generous, so joy-filled that we will become attractive. That's why God gives a land to Israel. Then God says to Abraham, verse 2, I'm going to make you a great nation, and that's where we come to discussing fruit. Because for Abraham to become the father of nations, as you probably know, he first needs to become what? A father. He's 75 years old. His wife is 65. Most of us in the room, I was having breakfast this morning, in fact, with grandparents. And grandparenting is fun. I have one, as I shared, and two more on the way. But my wife and I are not thinking about having children right now, right? I'm in my early 60s, and my wife just crossed the barrier from 50 to 60, and we're just not even thinking about having more children. We're in at the grandparent stage. Imagine Abraham, he's 75, his wife is 65, and God says to him, hey, you're going to be the father of nations. Unlikely, right? And so there's this beautiful story, as we'll see it unfolding later on, of Abraham's desire to be fruitful. In other words, I can't be the father of nations until I'm a father, so what do I have to do? Sarah has to become pregnant. And reading between the lines, this is what we know. Abraham, much of the story here is Abraham's struggle to fulfill this promise of reproduction. And the reason this is such a struggle is because you can do everything right and still not reproduce. You can sleep with her night after night after night after night, and it might be fun, but what you want isn't happening, right? And that's this story. And the reason that becomes significant in our own lives is because, as we'll see in a moment, God has promised that we would also bear fruit. John 15, abide in me, says Jesus. And the byproduct of abiding in Jesus is what? You will bear fruit. You'll have fruit. Well, what does that mean for us? That means love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness. We will so look like Jesus that people are drawn in. And yet, here's the reality. We too, like Abraham, can do all the right things and still miss fruit. Happens all the time. We lived in the mountains for a number of years northeast of Seattle, about 100 miles. We ran a wilderness ministry there for some years. And so because we were so far from any schools, we homeschooled our kids. Have any of you in the room homeschooled your children before? Anybody? So a few of you have. At the time, this is like the early 90s, there was a magazine that you could subscribe to. This is kind of pre-internet magazine about homeschooling. And so my wife subscribed to this magazine. And it became annoying to her that every month on the cover of the magazine would be the picture of the perfect homeschool mom with a perfect homeschool children, right? And so, you know, the woman is, you know, fit and trim and, you know, her hair is all done right, and she's got the perfect makeup on, and just everything. And here's these kids, and then there's a little bio about the kids. This one is Einstein budding, and this one's, you know, physics, and this one is a violin prodigy, you know, and they're all eating organic vegetables and drinking, you know, perfect stuff. And it's like, you look at it, and it's kind of depressing, actually, because it's so far from reality, right? And then within the cover of the magazine, there's kind of information about how you, like, if you do these things, like insert obedience, and the product of that, the fruit of that is going to be these great kids. So here's what happens one day. We have 5 acres, and I'm on a riding lawnmower, and I'm mowing a lawn, and up in the third story of our little Swiss chalet is my wife, and she's homeschooling the kids. And so we have three children. The middle one is my son. So she's trying to teach him spelling, and he's 8 or something like this, trying to teach him how to spell, and he is digging in his heels, and he's going to obey the rules of spelling always without exception. If you know the English language, you know that every rule in the English language has what? An exception. And so there's these exceptions, and she marks him wrong, and he says, no, that's not wrong. That's right. I'm doing it the right way. And she says, no, that's an exception. And he says, there can't be exceptions, because if there's exceptions, how can you know? And if you don't know, then you'll be wrong half the time, and you'll be guessing, and life will become existentially meaningless if I can't know with certitude that spelling must happen in this particular way. So she's going back and forth with him. I'm just mowing along. I don't know that any of this is going on until I later learn that finally my wife just gets incredibly frustrated because he will not spell it properly, and she takes all of his homeschooling books, and she literally throws them out the window, and so now here I am, like at the riding lawnmower going, and here comes all these books and papers. You just picture them floating down onto the lawn, and I turn the lawnmower off, and I hear my wife shouting to the kids, homeschool yourselves, and then she walks out. Right? Oh yeah, man, this is awesome, right? Just insert obedience and good things will happen. Well, here's the problem. Formulas don't account for reality. oh yeah, you know, we do our Bible study in the morning, we do morning devotions, and, you know, we take our kids to church, we put them in Awana, they memorize some verses. Surely that means they'll grow up to be saints, right? Wrong. Wrong. Formulas don't take into account the death of a parent, dementia, disabled child, infidelity, cancer, divorce. Much of Abraham's story is his struggle to become fruitful. And it's not just his story, it's ours. Third, a blessing. This shows up in two ways for Abraham. I'll bless you, chapter 12, verse 2, articulated clearly in Deuteronomy 28, obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey, here's some curses. And then the result of being blessed is that we're able to be then a blessing to others, right? I'll so fill you that you're filled to overflowing. This is John 7, where Jesus says, hey, anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. And he doesn't say, hey, I'll give you enough to quench your thirst. What does Jesus say in John 7? If you're thirsty, come to me, and not only will I quench your thirst, but you will become a river of living water. In other words, you'll be so filled that you now have the capacity to bless others. In spite of your weakness, in spite of your failure, in spite of your doubts, still, nothing less than the resurrected life of Jesus lives in you, you can go out and bless the world. So those are the promises. Land, fruit, blessing. Let me just explain briefly what they mean for us. Because the thing is, the land, all these apply to us in unique ways. The land actually is a picture of rest in the New Testament. If you were to fast forward over to Hebrews chapter 3, whoever wrote Hebrews articulates it pretty clearly. He's talking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and how they were delivered out of slavery into Egypt, and God's intent was to take them into what? Into the land, and they were resisting obedience to God during their time in the wilderness. And so then what does God say? God says, therefore, in my anger, I swore that they would never enter, and then this is what he says, I swore they'd never enter my rest. That's really interesting. So it was called land in the Old Testament, but then through the lens of Christ and the cross, the land of the Old Testament is interpreted for us. What are we promised? Not land. God isn't creating a Christian nation. I can tell you, because I travel, there are Christians all around the world. No nation is Christian. Every nation is filled with Christians. God's desire is to populate every land on the planet with little churches that are breathing the air of the Holy Spirit and manifesting nothing less than the love and joy and peace and patience of Christ. So that we're salt in the midst of decay. We're light in the midst of darkness, scattered throughout the world. But for that to happen, we must become then people not who own a land, but people of rest. That's the deal. And so we're moving on this journey. We said yes to Jesus, and now we're on this journey, and the destination of the journey is rest. And rest is this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me, so that when I'm at rest, this is what it means. It's no longer my life, it's Christ's. And that's beautiful, and we learn about it actually by looking at the Gospel of John. And if you ever look at the Gospel of John and you do kind of a word study in the Gospel of John, you come to see, oh, there's this phrase that shows up over and over again in the Gospel of John. This is Jesus' words, not my own. What does Jesus mean, not my own? Well, everything. This is what he says in John. My teaching is not my own. My authority is, am I, oh, I just performed a miracle? I want to tell you, my power is not my own. My works are not my own. My wisdom is not my own. My time is not my own. My life is not my own. That's Jesus. My authority, my works, my teaching, my wisdom, my power, my time, none of it belongs to me. All that I am, says Jesus, all that I am is a man available so that God the Father can express God's life through me so that I can be the first man ever to live who fulfills the calling of humanity to be an image bearer of God. People see God in Christ, right? Why? Because Christ's life was not his own. And so then, remarkably, in John 21, Jesus says, in the same manner in which the Father sent me, now I'm sending you out into the world. Well, how did God send Christ? God sent Christ to be available, and now Jesus is saying, I'm sending you to be available. So that in the same manner in which God expressed God's life through Christ, Christ will now express Christ's life through you. Because you will say with Christ, not my own. My will is not my own. I only want to do what Jesus wants. My time is not my own. My money is not my own. My sexuality is not my own. My politics are not my own. My family is not my own. My vocation is not my own. No, it's not mine. My life is Christ's. That's rest. Because when we live in that, we've put all of our agendas to bed. And we're just wanting to be available to allow God to do what God wants to do through us. But learning to put our agendas to bed, incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. We can know Christ, but we have plans. All of us do. We're Americans, man. So we have dreams and goals and Gantt charts and project management software to get there. And we're going to move from A to B. And if we have to move a mountain to get from A to B, we're going to move a mountain. But that doesn't sound very restful. In my own story, I was studying architecture at Cal Poly. And then I kind of had a faith crisis and felt called to ministry. I was actually going to end up being a music pastor. I went to study music at Seattle Pacific. And then I went to seminary because I really felt like God was calling me to become a seminary professor. So I wanted to be a Bible teacher. And the one thing I didn't want to be ever was a pastor. That just was not in the cards. So I go to seminary, Talbot Seminary, some of you know it, down in Southern California. I went to seminary. And then I was planning on going and teaching at Alaska Bible College up in Alaska. And on the way, I had a year before the job started. I was working down in Los Angeles. And a church in Friday Harbor called me. Does anyone know where Friday Harbor is? San Juan Islands. So off the coast of Washington State, between Seattle and Vancouver, there's this little set of islands. They're spectacularly beautiful. My wife was an outdoor recreation major. She didn't like living in Los Angeles. She loves, you know, the water and the woods and the mountains. And so this church calls because I'd spoken at Chapel at Biola, and they got a hold of a tape. They said, hey, would you come be our interim pastor? It was perfect, right? 6 months interim pastor, and then I'm free to go to Alaska. Because I wasn't really doing anything meaningful in L.A. at the time. I was cleaning carpets as I finished up seminary and waiting for my job. So, Friday Harbor, this little plane, and here it is, stunning, beautiful islands, fir trees. I'm sitting on the deck. My first night there, I've interviewed, sitting on the deck, and I'm looking, the deck is right on the water, and I'm looking to the east, and you're looking across island, and then you see Mount Baker, this big glaciated peak that in the moment, because the sun is setting, it's turning pink. I'm on the phone with my wife, and she says, is it pretty there? And she said, we live in the San Fernando Valley. It was 114 degrees the day that I called her, 114 degrees. She says, pretty there. I said, honey, if I tell you anything about the place, we won't even pray. We'll just go. So I'm not even going to answer that question, right? And then the next day, I preached, and then at lunch, the board had a little meeting, and they called me over and said, when can you start? And we moved down there for 6 months, and do you know what? I've been a pastor now for 38 years. Are you kidding me? How did that happen? Come on. My goal, teaching, that's my definition of fruit. But I want you to hear something, and we'll learn this week. God promises fruitfulness, yes. But the timing and scope and nature of that fruit, God's prerogative, not yours. And many of us are super frustrated because we think we're not bearing fruit, and we actually are already bearing fruit, but it's not the fruit that we want, or it's not as big as we want, or it's not as impactful as we want, or it's in the wrong city. Hey, get over it. You're not God. Hello? God is wanting to bear fruit through you and wanting you to rest in the fruit that God gives you. So the land is important. Fruit is important. And then the land and the fruit are given to us in order that we might bless the world. We're called to be a blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing. You've come to camp to get something. I'm here to tell you, if you're in Christ, you already have everything you need to live the Christian life. You have it. You have every spiritual blessing. 2 Peter chapter 1, you have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Within you is nothing less than the resurrected Jesus, so that joy, hope, mercy, peace, power, wisdom, strength, justice are all in you already. It's just a matter of learning to let the Christ who is in you out. And Christ then becomes for you all that you need to live the life to which you are called. And the journey then is this matter of learning to appropriate nothing less than the resurrected Jesus every step of the way. When you're bitter, recognize this, the power to forgive is already in you. When you're lonely, recognize that Christ is already your companion. When you're greedy, generosity is in you. When you're afraid, courage is in you. When you're cynical, hope is in you. When you are filled with lust, purity's in you. When you're enslaved, freedom's in you. It's all there. But we need to know that it's there, like a seed is there. And seeds need to germinate. And the germination is the journey. So here's a key to remember. Growing into the reality of our maturity is this process. And when you look at every person in the Bible, you see they came to Christ, or they had an encounter with God in the Old Testament, but then there's a lag time between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Every time there's a lag time. Moses, hey, you're gonna be a great leader. Do you remember that? That's what God says to Moses. You're gonna be a great leader. You're gonna take people out of slavery and you're gonna take them into Egypt. And then when Moses goes to take people out of slavery, he goes back and he confronts the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh, rather than saying, oh, well, I've been waiting for you. Here, go, take some gold along the way. Instead, Pharaoh says, really? Not only am I not letting them go, I'm doubling their workload and they gotta gather their own straw. And as a result of that articulation, the Hebrews come to Moses, and this is what the first encounter they have with him. They say, we wish you'd never come. Go back to wherever you came from in the Mesopotamian desert. Moses, we hate you. How's that for a calling? Like, yeah, come on, I'm doing the right thing. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. Anyone been there? Yeah. And Moses isn't alone. David, anointed to be king, and then the existing king tries to assassinate him twice. So he's on the run, hiding in caves, feigning insanity. It's not the abundant life, at least not by my definition, right? Joseph, great vision, and then a setback. Paul, great vision for ministry, and then a setback. Over and over again. Death of a vision. Wow. Why? Because I know where God is taking me, but I can't airdrop there. Between the promise and the fulfillment, what is most desperately needed is my transformation. And I will only be transformed by taking the journey. It's the only way. So, fruit, blessing, and land or rest, those are your promises. Now, how do they become a reality? Well, we'll look mostly at that tomorrow, but the first thing we want to see today is this. The first condition, you got to leave. You got to leave. Remember, what did God say to Abraham? It's the first word that God says to Abraham. Leave this land. Leave it. And so for us as well, as we look through the Bible, whether it's Joseph or Moses or David or Peter or Paul or every single disciple, what's the word that God gives to every single person who follows God? It's everyone has this verb, leave. Come, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. Leave your family. Leave your tax collecting. Leave your fishing. Leave your plans. Leave your nation. Leave. And by the way, don't reduce this leaving to literal geography only, though it will include geography, as I'll share in a moment. We're called to leave our reputations. We're called to let go of our power, let go of our wealth, let go of various things that give us security. Abraham needed to leave Ur, but that was nothing compared to leaving Isaac when he took him to the altar. When we're asked to leave something and we say no, we become stuck. And here's the thing. Many of us who've come to camp this week already know Christ. And many of us who've come to camp know Christ and have taken some steps on the journey. But I'm quite certain that there are some of us in the room who know Christ, have taken some steps on the journey, and feel what? Stuck. I feel stuck. Today's like yesterday, and yesterday's like the day before, like the week before, like the year before. No more. I don't see any increase in joy, any increase in fruit, any increase in peace. I'm stuck. Who's stuck? I'll tell you who's stuck. People who won't leave. There's something that they need to let go of, and they won't leave. This is, of course, a common theme in literature. C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. People need to leave stuff, and they don't want to leave their stuff. This is the Lord of the Rings, right? And the growing power the ring has over you, even when you hate it. This is St. Francis. This is Sophie Scholl in Germany, who needed to leave the safety of her reputation as she was involved in the resistance movement by distributing literature at the University of Munich that ultimately cost her life, beheaded at 22 for advocating the overthrow of the Reich. She had to leave security behind, and she did, in Jesus' name. If you listen long enough, you begin to hear this voice more than once: leave. So here's my encouragement to you this week. Ask the question, what does God want you to leave? Because recognize, you're called to leave not just once, but many times. I needed to leave Cal Poly and leave architecture. I needed to leave the mountains. I needed to leave the comfort of pastoring a house church. I need to leave that season in my life when I was settling for marriage instead of intimacy. I need to leave it behind. And say to my wife, I'm sorry. My work has been here and my marriage has been here. I need to leave that behind and move. You need to leave not just stuff, but you need to leave your own issues. You need to leave dealing with frustration by self-comforting addictions. Nobody knows about those addictions, but they hold you back. You need to leave your bitterness and move toward forgiveness. You need to leave your fear of the future, or your greed, or your pride, or your anger. God makes it clear what you need to leave, but when God makes it clear, then you need to leave. Because nothing happens to Abraham until he leaves. You need to leave not just the past, but the future. You need to leave not just your plans, but your means. In other words, it's not just a matter of getting marching orders from God and then going out in the strength of humanity to do something, as we'll see tomorrow. But here's the deal. All of us are called to leave, and when we're called to leave, we need to leave. I told you already I didn't want to be a pastor. We left pastoral work in Friday Harbor and began a ministry in the mountains in 1990, my wife and I, and it was perfect for us, outdoor kind of things. We took people rock climbing, rappelling, mountaineering, canoeing, rafting, and talked about God. And we loved it, and we said to ourselves, we're never leaving. And then we started a house church because the neighbors said, there's no church up here, so we were pastoring a house church. But it was a house church. I loved it. No board, right? Like we just did our, it was just a Bible and coffee, and, you know, it was easy. So fine. So here we are, perfectly happy in the mountains, 100 miles northeast of Seattle. And I spoke at Bethany Community Church one day in Seattle, and it's a longer story than I'll share the whole thing. I won't share the whole thing right now, but here's the deal. I spoke at this church, and they were without a pastor. He'd retired after 38 years, and I was just down there for a week to speak, and they had already said to me, oh, by the way, if you come and speak, you can never apply to be the pastor of this church. And I just laughed. I said, who'd want to apply? That's not me anyway. Forget it. I just come and speak and leave. That's what I do. So, great, you know, a week there. And then 2 weeks later, I'll never forget. I'm out on the deck of our little chalet. We're cleaning backpacking stoves. We're getting ready for the season. It's April, right? I'm about to leave to go speak in Austria. Hey, this is Dave from Bethany Community Church. We think God wants you to be the pastor of this church. Would you please fill out an application for our search committee? Oh, baby. I have the phone, and I said to my wife, you're not going to believe this, but they want me to apply to be the pastor. And some guy had, I was in India 2 years earlier, and a guy had actually given a prophecy over me saying, God has called you to be the pastor of Bethany Community Church. It's a longer story, I'll tell you over lunch. So whatever, I totally blew it off at the time, and then this thing happens, and my wife, this is what she does. She goes, hey, whatever, go ahead and apply. They won't want you anyway. Now that's a real, like, that's a real esteem builder, right? Yeah, sure, okay. So I did, and she was, of course, she was right because I read this thing. Hey, we want somebody who's pastored a church of 500, who loves urban ministry, who has management experience, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then, so in the first interview, I said, let me tell you why I'm the wrong guy for the job. 500? Really? It's a house church. 30 in the living room is a busy day, right? Management experience? We have no staff in our ministry. It's so tiny. My wife and I run it. She tells me what to do. I have no management experience, right? Urban? Like, this is our phone book. 1 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And we're on there twice. No. Plus, I don't even think I want to be a pastor. And then this is what they said. First honest candidate we've met, we love you, right? Forget it, man. So on and on it goes, this thing where, you know, they said, well, why did you apply then? And this is what I said. I said, because you guys are within 3 miles of 50,000 university students. And I spoke here for a week, and there's one student, one. I said, this is a tragedy. Because our calling is to pass the torch of faith to the next generation. And if you call me, that's what we will do. Because that's my vision. And so somehow vision carried the day, and they kept interviewing me. And I preached to the whole congregation. And at the end, they're getting a vote by their bylaws, right? 75% required. I lean over to my wife, unless it's 90%, we're going out the side door. I was terrified. I thought this is actually going to happen, right? 100%. 100%. My wife leans over. Checkmate. That's all she said. Checkmate. It's done. And it, you know, she's right. Here's the deal. We knew that we knew that we knew. If we didn't leave the mountains, we're going to be stuck the rest of our lives. We knew. Hey, was it easy leaving? Are you kidding me? It was one of the most difficult days of my life was my last day in the mountains. I sat at the piano, played, and thought about all the people who have been from all over the world in our living room. China, Vietnam, all from all over Europe, all of the states. Late night conversations, a table, 30 people sitting around the table talking about God and faith and ideas and politics. I never wanted to leave. And I'm weeping. And I'm playing the piano. And then I go off and teach, and when I come back from Canada, I'm now a Seattleite, living in the thick of it. First year, church grew from 300 to 200. Great. Super powerful. Super affirming. And then now I've been there 23 years. June 5th was like College Sunday. That book that Mike showed, we handed out 150 of those, just the seniors graduating from college. And then we have juniors and sophomores and freshmen. Way, way beyond what I could ever ask or hope or imagine, God did it. But here's the thing, you gotta leave. You gotta leave. What are you needing to leave this week to move forward? That's a big question. And we'll see what Abraham does and how God is relentlessly faithful to him as we consider the answer to that question tomorrow. But for today, it's your question with your spouse. Honey, what do we need to leave? What's God saying? I think if we just have that conversation this week, it'll be good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the week. What an incredible privilege to be saturated with revelation from creation, from good food, from conversation, from text. Would you continue to reveal to us, Father? Speak to us particularly about leaving, that we might find that calling of transformation to be a great adventure. And we'll thank you for the adventure that awaits as we follow. Praying in the name of Christ. Amen. Thanks very much. See you tomorrow morning.